Saints, we're taking a brief break from our study of 2 Corinthians this Lord's Day, and we're going to be looking at the book of James, chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, as you see in your bulletin, and I'll give you more of an explanation as to why we're taking a break from 2 Corinthians here after I've read the text. I'll say this briefly. I'm taking this break because a controversy has arisen within the broader evangelical world over the last several weeks. Some of you might be aware of it. It has to do with the question as to whether or not it is permissible for Christians to attend gay or transgender weddings. And there are deeper questions present and embedded within that question. And since it's a question that is facing the entire church, and likely us and members of this congregation, if it has not yet already faced us, it likely will at some point in the future. And so it's something that the elders here ought to speak to. Not for the sake of being controversial, not for the sake of jumping on any kind of bandwagon, but simply for the sake of being faithful to the sheep and faithful to our Lord and giving you, the sheep, clarity and direction from the Word of God when you are faced with these kinds of questions. So this is preventative medicine, Lord willing. That's what this is, and that's the intent of this sermon. To put these things out there, to draw a line in the sand with clarity from the Word of God, so that moving ahead as a church, we'll be able to, better able anyway, to navigate these questions as we are confronted with them in our daily lives. But for now, let's turn our attention to the text of the Word of God from the book of James, chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Please listen with all your hearts. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. This is the word of God. So again, to return to my comments at the introduction before I read the text to you, why this passage, why this text this Lord's Day? Well, due to that controversy I've already mentioned. The controversy swirling around the question as to whether or not it's permissible for Christians to attend gay or transgender weddings. This controversy was stirred up by a pastor from Cleveland, Ohio, named Alistair Begg. My intent this morning is not to go after Alistair Begg himself. Obviously, I respect him for much of the work he has done over the past 40 years. My intent is simply to provide you, as your pastor, with the answer to that question from the Word of God, so that you will understand where your pastor and where your elders and where this church stands on that matter. So my aim this morning is not to pick a fight with Alistair Begg or anyone else. My aim is simply to provide clarity for you, for this congregation. I am responsible for you. I am not responsible for Alistair Begg's congregation or for any other congregation. I'm responsible for the members of this church, for the members who have taken the very vows that our dear sister Ashley here took earlier this morning. As I also have already mentioned, these questions that I've already stated are going to continue to resurface in our present age. These things are not going away anytime soon, and I know we wish they would. That would make life simpler, wouldn't it, for all of us, if we didn't have to even think about these things. Whether is it permissible for me to go to a gay wedding or not? Why am I even asking about this? This was not a question, by and large, 30 years ago, that the church had to struggle with. Certainly was not 40 or 50 years ago, but now in 2024, it is a question. And it's a serious question. It's one that cannot be taken lightly. We mustn't be flippant about it. There's a lot at stake in these things. The glory of God. The possible loss of relationships with even loved ones. Even with our own sons and daughters, perhaps, or extended family. So these are weighty matters. They're not simple. There's complexity to them. The objective of pastors, shepherds, and elders is to show us the simplicity of them, to break things down to the simple truth as is taught by the Word of God. Something for us to bear in mind when we're approaching topics like this is that truth simplifies, sin complicates. Sin complicates things. Sin makes things difficult. We see this in Genesis 3 in the curse that God pronounced over all of creation, over the earth, as a result of Adam's rebellion, that the ground is now producing thorns and thistles. Do you know what thorns and thistles do for farmers? Doesn't make things easier. Doesn't make things simpler. Makes them more complicated. As a matter of fact, we use the term thorniness to describe difficult, complex ideas that are hard to navigate and unpack. Isn't that something? Thorniness, exactly. Sin makes things thorny. Not God, not the truth of His Word, it's sin. So we have to seek clarity. How do we get clarity? By clearing away the thorns that are introduced by sin. Clearing the ground. That's what we're doing right now. Clearing the ground. Clearing away the thorns and the weeds so that we see the truth plainly and are able, therefore, to submit ourselves and conform ourselves to the truth as it is taught by the Word of God. So I also want to recognize right at the outset that there are deeper questions behind the question as to whether or not it is permissible for Christians to attend things such as gay weddings. That's not the only question. There are other questions at work in that question, under that question, and we're going to get at those questions also here today. So on that note, let's consider what it means to be a friend with the world. What is friendship with the world? Well, it is the title of the sermon. Friendship with the world is enmity toward God, and it's not an exaggeration to say friendship with the world is hatred toward God. To be friends with the world is to hate God. Why? This is a very important question, and within theology, within Bible interpretation, that question, why, is so important. We've always got to ask it, and we always have to answer it very carefully. Why is friendship with the world hatred toward God? Well, James gives us clarity in verses 1 through 3. Notice what he points to. He points us to God's law. How do we know? Where is he mentioning God's law? Well, what does he describe? What is he accusing his original audience of doing? Murder, quarreling, and covetousness. Well, that's taken directly from the law of God. They had no regard or very little regard for the law of God. They were murdering one another, not necessarily literally, but in their words and in their actions and their lack of love for one another, they were engaging in murder, which is to ignore, neglect, and deny the law of God. The same is true of covetousness. If you are entertaining covetousness and harboring it within your heart, are you breaking God's law? Most certainly. That's true for all of us. If we're entertaining covetousness and nurturing that sin within, then we are breaking God's law. And that is essentially what James is finding fault with his original readers for doing, for setting aside the law of God, ignoring it, breaking his commandments without apology or repentance, and without shame. Without shame, without correction. This gives us great clarity as to what it means to be a friend of the world. Friendship with the world entails lawlessness. Lawlessness. What do I mean by lawlessness? I simply mean this, the rejection of God's law. That's what friendship with the world entails, the rejection of God's law. The denial that God's law is good. That God's law is authoritative. That God's law ought to be obeyed. Now please understand as I affirm these things about the law of God that it is good and authoritative and we ought to obey it. That's exactly what Scripture says about the law of God. And in affirming those truths about God's law, I am not saying at all that we are justified by keeping the law. Of course we're not. No man can be justified by keeping God's law. Amen? We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. We understand that. But if you have faith in Christ, what are you going to think of God's law? Are you going to hate his law, or are you going to love his law if you're in Christ? You're going to love his law, not hate it. You're going to see the goodness of his law. You're going to meditate upon his law, understanding that the law has not been given to us in order to serve as the instrument of our justification. The law has been given to us first and foremost to show us our need for Christ, so that I will recognize my inability to keep the law, which then sends me fleeing to Jesus, because he alone fulfilled the law on my behalf on the cross, so that through him my record of debt to God is canceled, because he nailed it to the tree. Glory to God. But I recognize the goodness of the law. And the word authority is very important here. As the people of God, we recognize the authority of God's law. We recognize that we cannot respond to the law of God by saying, that is irrelevant to me. That does not apply. Instead, we recognize as the people of God, bought by the blood of Christ, that the law of God is binding upon us, that the law of God has authority over us, that the law of God ought to govern our relationships with one another. That's one of the reasons the law of God has been given to us. If you look at the law, it's very clear as to what its purpose is. First of all, how we are to respond to God, to have no other gods before him. Number one, no other gods before him. But not only does the law of God show us how we are to relate to God properly and lawfully, the law of God also shows us how we are to relate to one another. For example, we ought not murder one another. Right? How about that? What does it mean to love each other? Well, don't murder one another. Let's start there. Let's not commit adultery with one another. Let's not steal from one another. Let's not lie to one another or bear false witness to one another. And let's not covet one another's property, or wives, or donkey, or car, or whatever. That gives us the baseline, the foundation of what it means to love one another. So the law of God has been given to us to govern and to define the boundaries of our relationships. These rules, these commandments are good because they show us how to live with God and one another lawfully. What happens when the law of God is set aside and ignored? Murder happens. Covetousness happens. The very things that you see James condemning in verses 1 through 3, quarreling, fighting, subjection to passions, that's what results when the law of God is set aside. So if we're in Christ, then we ought to recognize the goodness of God's law and the authority of God's law, and therefore we ought to be submitting ourselves at all times to God's law. Because his law is true. His law is absolute. There is no alternative law to the law of God. There is no higher law than the law of God. His law is our highest law, the standard of human conduct. That is how we are to see it. Now, when it comes to the world, those who are outside of Christ, right? In this context, the world refers to those who are ensnared by unbelief, who are strangers to God, who are hardened in sin and in rebellion against God. Does the world recognize the authority of God's law? No. How does the world live? What is the authority of the world? Well, I think James also gives us the answer here in verses 1 through 3. The authority of the world are their passions. And why do I say that? Because that's what his original audience was being ruled by. They were not being ruled by the law of God. They were instead being ruled by their passions. What does that mean, to be ruled by your passions? It means to prioritize your personal pleasure over obedience to God. That's what it means to be ruled by your passions. To prioritize your personal pleasure over obedience to God. Or if we want to put it even more simply than that, to be ruled by your passions is to treat your own desires and sentiments and feelings as your authority rather than God's law. Recognize this, saints. You cannot have two equal, ultimately equal authorities. I cannot, on the one hand, have God's law as my supreme authority for governing my conduct, and on the other hand, recognize my own feelings and desires and preferences and sentiments as being my authority for defining what is right and wrong, good, right, or true. Cannot do that. It's going to be one or the other. Either I'm going to submit my desires to God's law, or I'm going to ignore God's law and simply submit to my desires. Now, when you consider the trajectory of our society today, what does our society, at least as we hear from the popular media, what does our society regard as its authority? God's law or passions? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? The passions. What you want. What you want is absolute. Whatever your desires are, those are your authority. And you know something? It's hateful. It's hateful for anyone to tell you otherwise. Well, now we're redefining love and hate. You see, the moment we depart from the law of God, we can't even get love and hate right. It's just a mess after that. It gets thorny, right? It gets a little thorny. But these are not new problems, and we should be encouraged by that because they were problems in James's day, in the early church. It was the same stuff. It had a different package. It wasn't necessarily gay marriage they were wrestling with. There was other things. But it was the same basic sin, friendship with the world. So to be friends with the world is basically to submit yourself to the world's authority rather than to God's authority, which is his law. Through Christ, of course. Christ is the author of the law. So understand, when I talk about submitting to the law of God, I'm not talking about the customs of the Mosaic law. I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. Christ is the author of those. And so to submit to the law of God is to submit ourselves to Christ. We must submit ourselves by faith, right? So to be friends with the world is to set aside God's law and the requirements of his law and to instead recognize and submit ourselves to the authority that is recognized by the world, which is always, by the way, human passions. To idolize, to exalt human passions as our highest moral authority over and against the law of God. That's what friendship in the world entails, or friendship with the world. That is what James' original audience was doing. That's why he compels them, he exhorts them to weep and mourn and wail, to wash their hands and to repent. Why? Because they had been engaging in outright rebellion against God. They had made themselves God's enemies, in a sense, by submitting themselves to the same authority as the world. They had absolutized their own passions as their highest moral authority. And this is a similar thing that's going on in our day. Again, as I've already mentioned, right? What is the biggest, the greatest, the most important rule that is fed to us nearly on a daily basis? Don't offend people. You mustn't offend. Of course, there are certain people you mustn't offend. It's okay if you're offended as a Christian, but you mustn't offend those who are ensnared in sexual immorality. You mustn't say homosexuality is a sin. You mustn't say. It doesn't matter if you say, but listen, I'm a sinner too. I'm no better. Amen. I need Jesus just as much as anyone else. Doesn't matter if you make that qualification, which is an extremely important qualification. You mustn't say it's sinful. You mustn't tell a gay person with love, you need Christ. You need to be delivered from your sin. Just like me, I had my sins too. I struggle with sin too. They're different sins, but we're both sinners. And we both need Jesus, and we both need to repent. And that's true for you. It's just the gospel. But because things like homosexuality, transgenderism, those have favored status in our day and age, right? We have to be on eggshells around those and kowtow. At least that's the expectation at the popular level. And that is simply the idolization of human passion, the exaltation of human passion to the place of ultimate moral authority. It's frightening. It's godless. And we must have nothing to do with it. Amen?
Amen.
Is human passion our highest ultimate moral authority? By no means. By no means. What is our highest moral authority? It's very simple. The law of God. The law of God is our highest moral authority. Saints, that is simple, isn't it? That is clear. Very clear. It's not complicated. It's offensive, but it's not complicated. Not at all. Scripture could not be clearer on this point. For example, we have James 4. So as God's people, we must understand that friendship with the world is utterly unacceptable. Why? Because we are not our own. We have been bought by a price. What is that price? Nothing less than the blood of God the Son incarnate. Remember what I said at the beginning of the service, what it cost for us to even sit here today in these pews and participate in this church service. It cost our Lord his blood to enable us, to put us in a position to receive these things. These are costly things. I am not costly. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. But the fact that you are hearing the word of God declared to you, that is costly. That is costly. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, we don't judge those who are outside of the world. That's true. But we must recognize those who are outside in the world and outside of the church. But we are in the church, and that makes all the difference. We are in the church. We do belong to Christ, and that means we have an obligation to him. And our obligation is to honor him in all of our ways. Our obligation is to honor and submit ourselves to the authority of his law at all times without exception. Understanding that wherever we are, whoever we're talking to, whatever we're doing, it doesn't matter whether at the bottom of the ocean or the top of Mount Everest, wherever we might be, that we are to submit ourselves to the one who bought us, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We live for him, not for ourselves. Amen? We are slaves of Christ. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus, I want to be your slave. I want you to own me. I want to belong to you. I don't want to belong to Satan. I don't want to belong to my sin. I don't want my sin to be my master. I want Jesus to be my master. And I want everyone to know that he's my master. I want everyone to know that it is his yoke that I have taken upon myself by his grace, and not the yoke of sin, and not the yoke of the devil, but the yoke of Christ. And it's him I am following with all my heart. Why? Because he bled out for me on the cross. That's why. No one else was going to do that for me. No one else can do that for me. So yes, I am loyal to Jesus above all else. You bet. He ransomed me. He owns me. He bought me. I can't explain it, but he did. By his grace. So our obligation is to be faithful to Jesus and to honor his authority in all of our ways. And this is why James tells us that as this blood-bought people of Christ, we are obligated to submit ourselves to God and to resist the devil. That's not a suggestion that James is making to us. He's not saying, hey, have you ever considered, or maybe you should think about. No, it's a command. Submit yourself to God. You need to start resisting the devil and submitting yourself to God instead. And what is he talking about? Well, I think when we look at the context, it's pretty clear what he's talking about when he talks about resisting the devil. The devil tempts us. And what does he tempt us to do? What he always tempts us to do, to ignore God's law. I mean, that's what he started doing in the garden when he encouraged and tempted Eve to ignore God's command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was a law. That was the law right then and there for Adam and Eve. Don't eat from this tree. There's your one commandment. Don't do that. And Satan tempted Eve, and then Adam set it aside. Ignore that. Belay that order. And so Satan is doing the same thing. It's the same game. It's the same strategy. It's the same scheme from age to age. Set aside God's law. How do we know? Well, consider Matthew chapter 4 when our Lord was taken by the Spirit following his baptism into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan himself after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. What does Satan tempt him to do? Violate the law of God. To set aside God's law, which is why the Lord Jesus quoted the law back to him. It is written. It is written. The appeal to the law of God and to the word of God. So that's what we must do when we are tempted by Satan. And how does he tempt us? He tempts us to become friends with the world by setting aside the law of God and instead making our own passions or the world's passions our moral authority. That's how Satan tempts us to befriend the world and to hate God. So how do we resist the devil? It's very simple. Again, one of my aims this morning is to keep things simple. One of the ways that we resist the devil and submit ourselves to God is simply by acknowledging and submitting to God's authority over everything at all times. This is how we resist the devil. It's like, no. I am always going to submit myself to God's authority. And when I fail to do that through sin, I'm going to confess it right away and repent from it. Because I do fall short. We all fall short. But when I do, I recognize it and I run to Jesus and I ask for forgiveness and I'm forgiven of all my unrighteousness as we read in 1 John 1:9. But the bottom line is, that's how we resist the devil. We hold on to the law of God, not for our salvation, but to protect us from his temptation. When we're tempted, we ask, does this accord with God's law? Or is this tempting me? Is this a veiled temptation to deceive me into setting aside God's authority and replacing him with some other authority, namely my passions or the fallen passions of man? So the world lives in denial of God's authority, while we, as the people of Christ, must do the opposite. We must openly proclaim God's authority and, listen, even celebrate God's authority. Celebrate God's authority, absolutely. Why? Well, because it's because of God's authority that he can save us. You see that? It's by his authority. What did Jesus say? I have the authority to lay my life down and take it up again. Right? So it's through his authority we are saved. So do we celebrate God's authority over everything? Yes, we absolutely do, because our salvation depends upon his authority. So we openly proclaim God's authority at all times. We celebrate, we rejoice in his authority at all times. And this creates problems for us in the here and now when it comes to the world. Now we see an antithesis that arises between the church and the world. Here's us, the church, sinners bought through grace by the blood of Christ, right? Celebrating God's authority, proclaiming God's authority, rejoicing in God's authority over all things. And yet here's the world, and what's the world busy doing? Denying his authority. Shaking their fists at God's authority and exalting their passions as the highest authority. Do you see a problem? Is there a conflict there? There most certainly is a conflict. So while it is true that friendship with the world is enmity toward God, the opposite is also true. Friendship with God puts you in enmity with the world. Like the Lord Jesus warns us, the world will hate you because of me. In this world you will have trouble, but fear not, I have overcome the world. This is where things get thorny. Because this is our immediate experience. This is what causes problems for us. This is what makes waves for us in our relationships and our day-to-day lives and with our extended family and perhaps even with our own households, is that our friendship with God puts us in enmity with the world. And that means if I have a loved one who is friends with the world and in enmity with God, we're going in very opposite directions. We're serving two radically opposed authorities. And how do we reconcile that? Listen, you can't. Amen? Please, saints, understand that you cannot reconcile friendship with God and friendship with the world. You can't do both. And I want to tell you that in my opinion, in my estimation, that's exactly what some pastors are trying to do. They're trying to thread the needle and do both. Saints, you can't. What does light have to do with darkness? What fellowship does light have with darkness? None. Listen, we cannot eat at the table of the Lord and drink from the cup of demons. Amen? That antithesis is inescapable. You can't do both. James condemns the attempt to do both. What's he called his original audience? You double-minded. Well, can I have it both ways? Can I both be friends with the world and friends with God? No. You can't. That's double-mindedness. And I want to tell you something. It's the double-mindedness that makes things so complicated. Because now we try to come up with nuances. And we're trying to massage everything into this weird, absurd, impossible world where you can both be a square and a circle at the same time, which you cannot. Then we have a lot of hemming and hawing and a lack of clarity, and you end up more confused than you were at the outset. We must not be double-minded. Scripture tells us to repent from such double-mindedness. We have to be clear. What's clear? We must submit ourselves to God and recognize and honor His authority at all times, wherever we are and whomever we are with. That is the truth. Amen?
Amen.
Does it matter if the people around us are offended by that? Now, see, there's a question. We see, we cannot allow the world to define love and hate for us. If just because the world says you're being hateful doesn't mean you should apologize. It's like, no, you're adhering to a false definition of hate. That is not true. And I'm not going to acquiesce to that. Because at the moment I succumb to that, the moment I grant that ground, okay, you're right, by not going to the wedding, I'm being hateful, you have just given, you've sold the farm at that point. You've succumbed. You've succumbed. Why? Because you have allowed man's passions, man's sensibilities, man's feelings to serve as the authority by which you define hate, by which you distinguish love from hate. Brothers and sisters, we do not define and we do not distinguish between love and hate according to people's feelings. We distinguish between love and hate according to the Word of God, which is timeless and true. Not according to human emotion, not according to human preferences. And yet we find often that we are sorely tempted by that appeal to avoiding offense. We are sorely tempted to compromise, I think. Because, again, giving offense, especially to a certain group in society, in Jesus' day, it was the Pharisees. And let me say that. This isn't in my notes, but it just dawned upon me. I will try not to lengthen the sermon too much here. You know, I never want to do a sermon within a sermon. That's not good. But oftentimes we're accused of being Pharisees for submitting ourselves to God's authority. No, 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 no. You see, what were the Pharisees doing? They read Mark 7. The Pharisees were teaching as doctrines of God the traditions of man. And they were, in doing so, they were setting aside God's word and God's law. Who's doing that nowadays? Not the church. Not faithful Christians and faithful churches who are upholding the word of life. It's all of those who are out there telling us that in order for us to be loving and avoid being hateful, then we have to compromise and be accommodating to those who are in sin. No, that's Phariseeism. Now the rule is you must not give offense. You must not hurt feelings. That's not taught in Scripture. That's a human tradition. That's Phariseeism. It's very important for us to understand this. Who are the Pharisees of our day and age? Whoever claims to be woke, that ideology, that mindset, that's Phariseeism today. Amen?
Amen.
That's Phariseeism. That's what we must resist. Those who are trying to replace the Word of God with their own convoluted, man-made, demon-inspired tradition. Now we live, very frankly, we live in a soft and effeminate age. So we must not be soft and effeminate. What does that mean? It means we must not be worried about offending people with truth. This does not mean that we should be rude or that we should be bullish. We should be gracious. We should be kind. We should be personable, most certainly. But we should be uncompromising in our celebration and acknowledgement of God's authority. No apologies. If someone were to say to you, here's a question. Well, do you think it was right what God said to Israel, what they were to do with sexually immoral people, which was the death sentence? Was that just or unjust? You should, without apology, say, oh, that was just. Why? Because God never commands injustice. Anything he requires is just. So I don't make no apology for the Old Testament whatsoever. I don't make any apologies for anything that God has ever commanded in the history of his people. Now that changes between covenants, between administrations. But my point is, we must not be soft and effeminate, especially as men. We must have a backbone and be willing to stand for the truth without apology. And if that means people are going to be offended when we say no, I love you, but I'm not going to attend the wedding, and the relationship might be lost as a result of that, then we are willing to accept that. Then we're willing to accept it. Yes, it's painful. I don't deny that. But listen, our Lord has told us that we are to expect that. He has told us that following him is taking up your cross. It means suffering loss in this life, doesn't it? Let me read to you from what he says to us in Matthew. Because as a pastor, I ask myself the question, what would I say to a member of this church? Pastor Begg was presented with this question in real life. For me, it's hypothetical. I've not had this question presented to me. But you have a grandmother whose grandchild is going to attend a wedding between two men or two women. Should she attend or shouldn't she? And the fear is always the loss of the relationship, that I might lose my loved one. He might cut me off and not talk to me anymore if I don't go. So shouldn't I go for the sake of preserving the relationship? Well, let me just frame my answer to that question by starting with Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39, and then a couple of other things to say. This is what our Lord says to us in Matthew 10, 34 through 39. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The Lord Jesus is very clear to us that one of the potential costs of being his disciple is the loss of even our own children or our own parents. He's told us right here, and he says it very plainly, that this is about loving him more. That we are willing to accept that loss for the sake of loving him more. That if we are truly to be his disciples, then we must love Jesus more than even the members of our own households. Oh, that's hard, but it is the truth. Is he worthy? Amen. Yes. Yes, he is worthy. Is Jesus worthy? Does he merit you loving him more than your own spouse? Yes. Does he merit you loving him more than even your own children? Yes. You see, at the bottom of all of this is the big question, what do we think of Jesus? What are we willing to lose for him? What are we willing to lose for him? Jason read to us earlier today from Fox's Book of Martyrs, and we heard with some detail of what some of our brothers who come before us, what they lost for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ their Lord. And one of those things we might be required to lose are those relationships that are precious to us. Saints, that's what we must be prepared to lose for the sake of Christ. That's why we have to take stock and examine our hearts and say, okay, I have to love Christ above all else, and that's not a feeling. My emotions are going to work against me. My sentiments are going to work against me. This has to be a very deliberate decision that is made with self-control through the power of the Holy Spirit, that I am willing to lose my relationships rather than submitting myself to another person's passions. I love Christ too much to do that. And frankly, I would encourage you, if you ever find yourself in a position where you have a loved one who is going to be participating in a gay wedding or something along those lines, I would encourage you to tell them the truth. I would encourage you to point to Matthew 10 and say, listen, I love you, and I want to still have a relationship with you. I'll still be your uncle. I'll still be your grandpa. I'll still be your dad, whatever. But I'm not going to attend the wedding, because I love Christ, and I want you to know him also. But I'm not going to attend. I cannot. So let me address the question for a moment. Why are weddings such a concern? Well, a good question to ask ourselves is, why is the other side so concerned about weddings? If weddings aren't a big deal, why are they so worked up about that? The answer is because weddings are a big deal. What is a wedding? We have to think about this for a moment. A wedding is this. What does Scripture say a wedding is? What does Scripture say? Well, in light of Genesis 2:24, we understand what a wedding is. A wedding is God joining together a man and a woman as husband and wife. Who joins a man and a woman together as husband and wife? Themselves? No. The state? No. Their passions? Certainly not. It's God. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Amen. It's God who joins a husband and wife together as a married couple. This is taught by Scripture. It's sanctioned by Scripture. Marriage has been instituted by God. It is His ordinance. It belongs to Him. And that means we are not free to redefine it. By the way, the law of God recognizes the sanctity of marriage with the commandment to not commit adultery. So the command to honor marriage and to define marriage lawfully is upheld by the law of God. So that is the purpose of a wedding. To have a man and a woman joined together as husband and wife, as defined by Scripture, starting, for example, in Genesis 2:24, which our Lord Himself references in Matthew 19. So what is the purpose of attending a wedding? What is the purpose of attending a wedding? There's no way around this, saints. We know what the purpose of attending a wedding is. The purpose of attending a wedding is to establish the legitimacy of the union. To serve as a witness to that. To testify to its legitimacy. This is understood. Matter of fact, Micah and Ashley, I don't mean to pick on you, and I'm not really picking on you, but your wedding was the most recent one I've attended. At Micah and Ashley's wedding, Pastor Caleb asked a question right at the outset. And I'm paraphrasing him. I'm not getting the wording exact, but it was something along these lines. If any of you who are here knows of a reason why these two should not be married, let him speak now or forever hold his peace. Who here has heard that said at a wedding before? Oh, look at the hands going up. So if you don't say anything, what are you attesting to? The legitimacy of the union. You are a witness to it. That is the purpose of going to the wedding. It's not just to eat the cocktail wieners afterwards. It's to recognize and attest to and be witness to the legitimacy of the union. There is no way around that. We don't get to redefine in our own heads the purpose of going to a wedding. No. That is why we go to weddings. That is why that question is asked. That's well established. So we've established that, what a wedding is. Instituted by God, an ordinance that He established when He created man and woman. That's when he established it. It's a creation ordinance. That means it goes back before even Moses or Abraham. It goes back to Adam and Eve. It is fundamental. It is definitive of mankind. So what is a gay wedding? Or a transgender wedding? Or any other kind of perversion that we might dream up? Here's what it is, and there's no way around this, saints. Where do we go to define it, to get our definition of what is happening when a man and another man take vows of marriage to one another? Do we go to Genesis 2? No, you're not going to find it in Genesis 2. There's only one chapter we go to that touches on this so clearly and directly. It's Romans chapter 1. The exchanging of natural relations for unnatural ones, which is what? Rebellion against God. It is heartbreaking. And it really is heartbreaking. Because those who so rebel against God are hurtling toward their own ruin. And that should grieve us. We don't celebrate the destruction of the wicked. We want their repentance. Amen? We want their redemption. We don't glory in that. It grieves us. So we ask the question, what is a gay wedding? It is this, and there's no way around it, saints. It is a public mockery and inversion of God's ordering of creation. That's what it is. It is public defiance against God. No matter how nice or well-mannered the participants may happen to be, no matter how beautiful the decorations might be, no matter how well appointed the service might be, it is public defiance of God. It is mockery. It is an inversion of the truth. And I'm going to tell you this, saints, very clearly. For a Christian to attend such a wedding and remain silent is to tacitly attest to its legitimacy. It is to become participant in that rebellion. It is to become a contributor to the participant's own ruin. Is it friendship with God or is it friendship with the world? If you go to that wedding for the sake of avoiding giving offense, you are not operating according to God's law. You are operating according to the authority of this world, which says, don't give offense. It's like, oh no, I must offend here. With love, with grace, with truth, I must tell the truth, and I must not go. Saints, if you are invited to a friend or a family member's celebration of their sex change operation, if they're going to have a barbecue to celebrate that, would you go? Why not? Because you love that person. And this is not something to be celebrated. If you had a neighbor who was involved in the KKK and he was having a barbecue and the Grand Wizard was going to be there with his hood and everything, would you go? Of course not. Pastor Wilson asked these questions and a piece he did on this. It's obvious, isn't it? It's obvious. The reason why we make it not obvious when it comes to the questions of gay weddings is simply because that deserves a favored status in our society right now. But should it have a favored status? No. Saints, we must not attend it. We must have nothing to do with such ceremonies because they are open defiance against God. They are idolatrous. Let me give you a text of scripture that I think confirms the fact that Christians must never go to these things, besides the fact that we must not be friends with the world. I'm going to point you back to, wait for it, 1 Corinthians. It's been a while since we are in 1 Corinthians, but I'm looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. Listen to what Paul says there. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. What are we to do with idolatry? Flee from it. Get away from it. Have nothing to do with it. Remember what John says at the end of 1 John. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? No. And when we understand that marriage is not a man-made contrivance, but something that's an ordinance instituted by God Himself at the creation of man, we recognize that to participate in a service that is exalting, a perversion of how God has defined marriage, is akin to sitting at the table of demons. That's what it is, objectively. Set all of the emotional considerations aside, all the relational... We have to be objective, don't we? We have to be objective. What is it? Is it demonic or is it of the Lord? It's demonic. And for that reason, saints, it is something that is to be avoided by saints, by the people of Christ at all times. With grief, with sorrow. Not in self-righteousness, not with disgust against the sinners, but by telling them the truth. By telling them the truth. And giving them the honest reasons why you must not go. Does this mean you cannot associate with those who are living in sin? Absolutely not. We'd have to leave this world, as Paul says. But it does mean we will not participate in their open public ceremonies that are devoted to defying God. We will not participate in those. We will not be in attendance. Because we are friends with God and not with the world. Let me say a little bit more and then we'll pray. There's something else I would say if we had a grandmother in our congregation who asked me the question, if this were to happen, should I go to this wedding or not? Wedding, in quotes. How would I answer her fear that she's going to lose the relationship? I have to be pastoral, and being pastoral includes not just automatically dismissing people's concerns. You have to consider their concerns and be thoughtful. And here's what I would say to such a grandmother. I would say, trust God. Trust God. His power to save your grandson doesn't depend upon your attendance to that wedding. Trust in His power. Don't think that you attending the wedding can save your grandson, because it can't. So you honor the Lord and you trust in His power. You call upon, you cry out to God, who is able to raise the dead, who is able to take hearts of stone and turn them to flesh. You call out to Him and you ask Him to save your grandson. And don't think for a moment by you not going to the wedding that you're putting any kind of obstacle in front of God. Because you're not. And that would be my encouragement to you, saints, when you are confronted with such questions, if you ever are. I hope you're not, but you may be. When you are concerned about the loss of that relationship, that, oh my goodness, I don't want to lose this relationship. I don't want to be cut off by this individual who I love. I want to continue to have influence in this person's life so I can be a witness for Christ and share the gospel with him. And if he doesn't talk to me anymore because I've offended him to such an extent by not attending his wedding, then I'm going to lose that opportunity. Well, perhaps you will lose the opportunity, but what opportunity has God lost? None. Can you limit God? No. Rest in His power. Turn to Him in prayer. Admit, Lord, this is out of my hands. That's hard to acknowledge. It's painful. It's very painful. So flee to Jesus. Flee to our faithful high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our need. Jesus can identify. He knows what it's like to have loved ones who are going astray. He knows about that. Go to Him for help. Ask Him to help your loved one. to grant them repentance. Saints, that's the answer. The answer is not to acquiesce to the world's redefinition of hate and love. The answer is not to acquiesce to the world's demands to not give offense. The answer is to submit ourselves fully to the authority of Christ and to trust in his power to save. That is how we must navigate these issues. The answer is to be friends with God and not with the world, whatever that cost might be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness toward us. And Lord, the age in which we are living confronts us with lots of potential problems, Lord, and lots of potential pain and loss. But we trust you. Your grace is sufficient for us, as we have read in your word, Lord. Father, when we find ourselves confronted with these kinds of temptations and these kinds of questions, give us the grace we need to be faithful to you, Lord. Help us to submit ourselves to you and to resist the devil. Help us to stand upon your word and to not acquiesce to the world. Help us to trust you with the salvation of our loved ones who are going astray. We know that their salvation depends upon your power, Lord, and not at all upon us. And for that, we give you glory. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Saints, we mention in our bulletin that the service that we participate in here, we call it a covenant renewal service. And that's not because God's love for us or his promise needs to be renewed as if it could expire. Of course it won't expire because he's sworn by his own name and it's impossible for him to lie. It's renewal because it is our love for God, our faith in him, our loyalty to him that is renewed here from week to week. And when we come to the Lord's table, this is what we're doing. We are renewing our love for Christ. We are once again recognizing his sacrifice, his body, his blood given for our redemption, so that our affections are once again directed toward him and away from the world. So that we here at this table, by eating and drinking, proclaim ourselves to be friends of God and not of the world. This is the table of the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
And since you are about to eat and drink at his table, that means you and I must have nothing to do with the table of demons. We cannot sit at both. And by coming to this table, you are taking your stand. And rightly so. You are aligning yourself with Christ. You are recognizing him as your master, as your king, as your redeemer, as your friend. You are affirming that he is owed your highest loyalty because of the fact that he has loved you and given himself for you. So as you eat and drink, do so in loyalty to Christ. Renew your friendship with him. Recognize that and say to him as you eat and as you drink, Lord, I am yours. Strengthen me to be faithful to you to the exclusion of all others. Well, saints, Lord willing, you've been given clarity as to how to think through these issues as they arise in your own lives. Remember, it is simple and we have to keep it simple. It really is a matter of friendship with God versus friendship with the world. And naturally, as those who have been bought by the blood of Christ, our desire, our obligation is to live as friends of God and not of the world. Even though we know and recognize that because of our friendship with God, we are going to be rejected by the world, even at times by our dearest friends and loved ones. So as you go back out into the world and are faced with the potential for such rejection and for such loss, do so clinging to God's promises. Remembering that he has promised he will one day wipe every tear from our eye. Remembering that he has promised his grace is sufficient for us, even in the midst of our weaknesses. So turn to Christ. Do not attempt to appease the world or make peace with the world. It is a futile task. You cannot do it. So be at peace with God in Christ. Submit yourself to God and resist the devil. Amen?
Amen.
Saints, receive the benediction in faith. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, dear brothers. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.